But once again, let's pick up the reading of this psalm from the very beginning of Psalm 22. And we'll read all the way down through the entire lamentation section of the psalm, and then on into the prayer, and then finally the very abrupt transition. Psalm 22, again, this is God's word. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan surrounded me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Let's pray. Once again, Father, we ask for your help as we come to your word. Give light and give your spirit. Help us to discern in these words of scripture, of holy truth, our Savior, to note his suffering, to take comfort even in his suffering in the midst of our sufferings. And may all of this cause us to love him and desire to serve him more. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we come to this afternoon, as I've mentioned, to a real turning point in this psalm. And it's a rather abrupt one at that. So far, what we've seen in this psalm, and as we just read, we've only seen lamentation. We've only seen the psalmist crying out to God, complaining of his sufferings, complaining of the ferocity of his enemies, complaining of the intensity of his sorrow and his pain, and complaining ultimately of the apparent silence and absence of God in the midst of his sufferings. We have seen, as I've kind of tagged words to each of these stanzas, we've seen the psalmist's desertion by God, his disorientation as what he believes about God does not match up with his experience, his derision from his enemies, his dependence on God, how utterly and completely helpless he was and in need of God, his defenselessness before the power of his enemies, his depletion as he and everything in him is drained out and he has no more strength or soundness. And then lastly, in verses 16 to 18, his defeat, especially as that last image of dividing his garments and casting lots for his clothes is something that a victor does over one he has defeated in battle. So far, that's all that we've seen. But suddenly, and rather unexpectedly, we see his deliverance. And we see this deliverance, especially here in the last word of verse 21. Now, the last word in Hebrew is different from the last word in English. The last word in Hebrew here is the word that the ESV translators have translated, "You have rescued me." You see there's a footnote there. It literally is, "You have answered me." That's the turning point of this whole psalm. And it is surprising because these three verses that we've read, verses 19 to 21, they're a prayer, right? Most of it's a prayer. It's asking God to do something. The verbs in these verses, all of the rest of them are imperatives, meaning the words requesting God to do something. Do not be far off. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul. Save me. But then, seemingly out of nowhere, we get an indicative. We get a statement of what God has done. A statement of fact. It says, "You have answered me." In verse 2, the psalmist had complained that God was not answering his cries for deliverance. And then suddenly, in the midst of his prayer, in the midst of his lamentation, he says to God, "You have answered me." It's an abrupt and very surprising change. It's, again, this word, "You have answered me." It's all one word in Hebrew, and it's the last word here in verse 21. And as I studied this verse this past week and looked at the Hebrew, I came to the conclusion that this word is best understood as really kind of just standing alone by itself. As you see, the ESV translates it, and they connect it with the words that actually come before it in the Hebrew, "You have rescued me," or "You have answered me from the horns of the wild oxen." But I think it's best to understand that phrase, "from the horns of the wild oxen," as going with the verse before, where he's still requesting God to do something. He says, "Save me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of the wild oxen." And then suddenly, "You have answered me." You have answered me. This one word, but it's surprising and it's dramatic. Deliverance has come, and it has come suddenly and apparently at the last minute, at the 11th hour. It's a turning point. Everything in this psalm before this word, this one word, is a lament. It's a complaint. But everything after this one word is praise. It's rejoicing. It's thanksgiving for this answer to the psalmist's prayer. But let's consider this deliverance of the sufferer finally for a few moments together. And we'll do this, again, according to those three horizons that we've been using, those three horizons that I've been arguing are always in view and to be kept in view in this song. The horizon of the suffering psalmist of David himself, that of the suffering Savior, Jesus Christ, and that of the suffering saint, the suffering believer in whatever age she appears, whether in David's day, whether in our own. So first, the deliverance of the suffering psalmist. Note first that this deliverance came in answer to the psalmist's prayer. As I pointed out already, the bulk of these verses, all but this last word, is a prayer. And once again, we see the psalmist's faith here. His faith, despite his circumstances, and even despite God's apparent absence and silence up to this point. This faith was expressed, if you'll remember, even in that first chilling verse, where David nevertheless still calls God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His faith has perhaps all during this trial been on the verge of collapse, but it has never faltered completely. He still has a measure of faith, of genuine, true, saving faith, even in the midst of all of this, and even in the face of God's apparent silence and absence. But by this prayer, David turns his focus finally in this psalm to God. In the verses prior to this, in the lament section, where has the focus been? The focus has been on his sufferings, right? The focus has been on his trial. It's been on his pain, on his misery, on his enemies. And again, these enemies, these powerful, powerful enemies are still in view. He refers to them, again, in these verses as dogs, as lions, as oxen. I mean, all the things that he's already called them in complaining. Now he's crying out to God to deliver them. But he's been focused on all of these. But now, in this prayer, by faith, the psalmist raises his eyes from those enemies that are encircling him, awaiting for his destruction, and he fixes his eyes on God instead. And we need to give full force to the first words there in verse 19. But you, O Lord. He's been talking about his enemies for multiple verses. How strong they are. How intent they are on his destruction. But you, O Lord. My enemies are all around me. They are mightier than I am. I am helpless before them. But you, O Lord. And then he acknowledges God in that verse there, verse 19. He acknowledges God as his help, or as it could also be translated, his strength. He calls him, oh, you, my help. Again, my help, my strength. He acknowledges in faith that God is such. Again, this is faith in the midst of the worst suffering. And how does this faith express itself? It expresses itself in prayer. And this prayer, God answers. Now, the biggest question here is this deliverance actual or is it just anticipated? In other words, had God already delivered the psalmist here? Had he already delivered David as he's pouring out his complaint, as he prays, and then all of a sudden, bam, you know, God delivers him? Or is the psalmist simply by faith, again, looking forward to God's deliverance? And so sure is he of God's deliverance, they can speak of it as though it had already occurred. I mean, because he does, right? He says, you have delivered me. Well, the abruptness of this declaration of deliverance, I think, gives us a clue. It comes, again, in the very midst of the psalmist's prayer. And it completely alters the course of the entire psalm. Every word up to this word, you have delivered me. Every word has been a lament. And every word after it now is praise. And the immediacy of this change, the abruptness of this change, I think points to the fact that his deliverance is not yet actual, but is just anticipated by faith. Now, of course, God could have just snapped his fingers and had all of David's enemies and troubles and pains disappear in an instant. But that's not how God normally works, and we know that in our own experience, in our own lives. He can, but it's not how he normally works. And from what we know of David's life, it's not how God normally worked in David's life, that immediately everything was made completely fine. No, I think the drastic and immediate change in this psalm is subjective rather than objective. It's internal rather than external. In the midst of David's prayer, God does answer him. But he answers him not so much by delivering him immediately from all of his troubles, but rather by giving him an inward assurance of faith that he will indeed be delivered in God's perfect timing. And it's significant, I think, to understand that, because it means that all of the rejoicing that goes on in the next half of the psalm is taking place while David is still in the midst of his suffering, still in the midst of his trial. But let's turn now to consider then the deliverance of the suffering Savior. Deliverance of the suffering psalmist David, but now the deliverance of the suffering Savior. As we've seen, as we've been working our way through the psalm, Christ himself and many of the New Testament writers frequently interpret this psalm, Psalm 22, in light of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it is about him. But normally, when we think of Psalm 22 in relation to Christ, which half of the psalm do we usually think of? Do we think of the first half, the lament, or the second half, the rejoicing and the victory? Well, we normally think of the first half, right? Of course, those first words, especially, my God, why have you forsaken me? We've looked and seen many times how, you know, this discussion of them dividing his garments or his tongue being, you know, sticking to the roof of his mouth, all these are perfect descriptions of the suffering of Christ, especially on the cross. But we need to understand that the whole psalm applies to Jesus. That the second half, as much as the first, speaks of him. And in fact, verses in the second half of the psalm, in fact, the first verse in the second half of the psalm, Psalm 22, or verse 22, is quoted directly by a New Testament author, by the author of Hebrews, and applied directly to Jesus Christ. And so even New Testament writers saw that the entire psalm, both halves, applied to Jesus Christ. And there are other echoes in the New Testament as well. But do we see in this one verse and in this prayer, do we see here the deliverance of Christ as well? This, "You have answered me," is that uttered by Christ as well? There is a real distinction that needs to be drawn between the deliverance of the suffering Savior and the deliverance of the suffering psalmist. But still, I think these apply. Read that prayer of deliverance and you can hear echoes of Christ's prayer in Gethsemane, can't you? His prayer for, you know, "If possible, let this cup pass from me. Deliver me from these enemies. Deliver me from this suffering." And so if Christ also prayed a similar prayer to this, did God answer him? Was Christ able to say, "You have answered me"? But did God deliver Christ too? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. I don't think I can word this point much better than one of the commentators that I've been working with. In talking about how the entire psalm is applicable also to Christ, he says this: "But there is also a remarkable difference between the experience of the suffering psalmist and that of Jesus. The psalm concludes with praise because the sufferer, David, escaped death. Jesus died. And yet, the latter half of the psalm, verses 22 to 32, may also be read from a messianic perspective, also be read as pointing to Christ. The transition at verse 21 is now understood not in deliverance from death, as was the case for the psalmist, but in deliverance through death achieved in the resurrection." Did God answer Christ's prayer for deliverance? Did he deliver him? Well, no, in the sense that he did not deliver him immediately from the hand of his enemies. Christ was not delivered from the hand of his enemies. He was delivered into the hands of his enemies. He did not escape death, but he succumbed to it. Christ's prayer for deliverance appeared not to have been answered. And yet God did deliver him. 3 days later, when Christ rose in victory from the tomb, a victory that is yet to be completed at his return. But his deliverance was as incredible, as marvelous as was David's, and in fact, far more so and more complete. But his deliverance came on the other side of his death, in his resurrection. Which actually brings us then to, thirdly, the deliverance of the suffering saint. This psalm, as I've been arguing, can also be sung by us in our suffering, and ought to be sung by us in our suffering. It has been for thousands of years by untold numbers of suffering believers. The words of this psalm are actually echoed by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:17. I'd invite you to turn there. We'll read a couple of verses from this. But Paul uses language very similar, very reminiscent of the language of Psalm 22 to refer to his own sufferings and especially to God's deliverance of him from his sufferings. Now, 2 Timothy 4:17, at the very end of it, he says, "So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." I mean, we saw that. What was David's prayer there? "It's to deliver me from the mouth of the lion." I mean, David is using at least terminology, at least imagery, very similar to this in Psalm 22. But I think it's worth noting the context and then thinking about what this meant for Paul. Look at verse 16. "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Now, what is this rescue? Now, he's kind of talking about what had happened to him in the past, his first offense, and piecing together what happened to Paul in the New Testament, it's likely that he was released from prison for a while, and so perhaps he's referring to this. But look at verse 18. He goes on to express the similar confidence that David experienced, that he will be delivered in the future. He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." I mean, here, Paul expresses this assurance that God will deliver him. He's writing from Roman prison. And he's saying, "I know that God is going to deliver me from every evil deed and bring me safely." But stop and think about this. What is 2 Timothy? It's the last book that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. In a short time after penning these words, he would be executed, brutally beheaded by the Romans. So how can Paul say this? How can he say, express this confidence that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed? I'll go on. And bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Was Paul wrong in expressing this assurance in God's deliverance? No, because like Christ, again, who was not delivered from death, but was delivered through death and after death, like Christ, Paul knew that the truest, most ultimate deliverance is not from physical death, but may come only after and maybe even through death. Let me close with just three brief applications to us in our sufferings. Number one, simply this: pray for deliverance. Pray for deliverance. Like David, like Christ, like the Apostle Paul, pray for deliverance from suffering. I know this seems like an obvious point, but how often is prayer the last thing we resort to in the midst of our sufferings? Pray for deliverance. Pray for deliverance from our enemies, from the world, the flesh, the devil, our own remaining indwelling sin. Pray for deliverance from even physical suffering. But while you pray, also know that God is sovereign over how and when he will answer those prayers. And he may not answer for many years. He may never answer in our lifetime. Deliverance may come only at death and await that final full deliverance, the resurrection from the dead. But pray. And prayer, as it did here, as it did in Psalm 22, even if it doesn't result in our immediate deliverance from this trouble, prayer helps. And prayer doesn't just help objectively, prayer helps subjectively as well. It helps us internally. What does it do? It reorients us back to God. It lifts our eyes, as it did with David, from his troubles, from his enemies, from his sins, from all of the suffering of his age, and raises them back to God. Yes, God, our enemies are strong. Our pain may be excruciating. The sufferings of this life are hard. But you, O Lord, you are my help. You are my strength. Pray, even and especially if God doesn't seem to hear or answer immediately. That's what the psalmist complained about. God is far off from helping him. God is refusing to answer his prayers. And yet he keeps praying. And that's what we need to do too, even if it seems that God isn't hearing or answering immediately. It still helps, even if subjectively more than objectively. It gives us this peace, gives us this assurance, even if nothing about our outward circumstances changes. So first, pray for deliverance. Secondly, anticipate your deliverance. Anticipate your deliverance. By faith, as you pray for this deliverance, know that God has answered you. And that God will answer you. That God will deliver you from all suffering and from all of your enemies. And that deliverance is absolutely certain. We can anticipate it. We can be fully assured of it now. But this requires faith, right? Because nothing that we see, nothing might change in our outward circumstances. Nothing that we can see might convince us of that. But we grasp by faith that this deliverance will come in God's own timing, in God's own way. But ultimately, we will be delivered from all of the evils of this age. Even if we're still in the middle of our suffering, know that God has heard and that God will answer. So pray for deliverance, anticipate your deliverance. And thirdly and finally, rejoice in your deliverance. Rejoice in your deliverance. This is what the rest of the psalm moves on to do, doesn't it? To praise God. And again, at least as I understand this, it's despite the fact that nothing has really changed on the outside, that the suffering continues, that the enemies are still encircling him, and yet this assurance, this anticipation of that deliverance by faith brings joy. Again, even if we're still waiting for God's answer, even if we're still in the midst of deepest suffering, because that's what this psalm is, right? It is the deepest of sufferings. Like David, we have this certainty by faith of deliverance, and that certainty will bring joy. And that joy in our final deliverance will help us to endure our present suffering. Like Christ, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured his cross, despising the shame, Hebrews 12. Like Christ, who, out of the anguish of his soul on the cross, saw his offspring, saw that the will of God would prosper in his hand, and he was satisfied, Isaiah 53. In our sufferings, let us pray for deliverance, let us anticipate our deliverance, and let us rejoice in our certain deliverance, because it is certain as the promises of our faithful God. He has answered us, and he will deliver us. Let's praise him now. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for giving us words to use to describe the intense suffering that we can experience in this life. But Father, in the midst of our suffering, teach us to pray. Teach us to come to you, to raise our eyes from all of our difficulties to you, to know that you are our help, to know that even if it doesn't feel like you're hearing us or answering us, that you will answer. You do hear. You will deliver us. Give us faith to see that. Give us that strong, deep-seated assurance. And then even in the midst of the sufferings of life, help us to rejoice, knowing what great deliverance lies ahead of us. Thank you for Christ, who is our great example in this, who has made all of this possible through his suffering, through his death, and through his deliverance from that death in his resurrection to life. We pray all this in his name alone. Amen.